What do you consider the greatest turning point in history? Well, step back a minute. What do you consider the greatest turning point in your own life? For some of us who are getting on, we can name some things that have happened in our lives that have changed the direction of our lives. And they've become really significant. They've become a turning point. They've become, if you like, a fulcrum, something around which our whole lives have turned. Well, what about the history of the world? Can you think of events which you would consider to be so significant that they've changed the way that the people of the world have regarded things? I did some searching on the internet and found a number of events which come down to us in history which are considered to be significant. For instance, the Industrial Revolution in England of 1760 has set the world on a new path of industrial expansion and understanding. Or how about Christopher Columbus' first transatlantic journey to discover the Americas and all that that meant? What about the Black Death of 1347, where 60% of the population in Europe, as we call it today, died? That motivated people, for instance, in medical research. What about the birth of Muhammad, the prophet, in 570 AD, and the significance of Islam in the world today? But when we open this book, the prophecy, the Gospel of Matthew, what does he consider it to be? He presents to us the birth of Christ as being the fulcrum, the touchstone that turned the world. Matthew comes along and calls this the Genesis, the new beginning. And he says that this event, the birth and life and death of Jesus, because that's what his gospel is all about, this event brings to completion and climax all of Old Testament history and sets a new path. So what's happened here? According to Matthew, Jesus becomes incarnate. He is born a human being. He becomes what he was not. And if you look at verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way." The word birth here is another word for Genesis or origin. When God becomes what he was not, there is a new beginning, a Genesis, that will have implications for the whole of creation. But as we read and look at this chapter 1 of Matthew, how often do we start at verse 18? Why do we start at verse 18? Well, because one of the reasons we struggle to pronounce the words in the first 17 verses. Just as Steve experienced it this morning, it's a bit intimidating to have to read this list of names that, because we're not Middle Eastern, we struggle with. Muhammad probably doesn't struggle with it. But we certainly do. But how often do we, at this time of the year, at Christmas time, begin the Christmas story at verse 18? But Matthew doesn't start there. He starts at verse 1. And you'll notice the book of the genealogy, or the Genesis, or the new beginning of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. For Matthew, there is a context for this birth that must be taken into account. If we don't understand the first 17 verses, we will not understand the significance of the rest of Matthew's gospel account. We will struggle with it because it comes with a context. There is a backstory. There's a story which we should not dismiss and regard as too hard, too difficult to read, too difficult to wrestle with. We need to look carefully at what Matthew says and why he says it. Now, the question is, did Jesus have the same attitude? What was his attitude to the backstory that comes before his birth? Well, in Luke in chapter 23, he tells us, chapter 24, after he's been raised from the dead, he meets with the disciples in the upper room, and we will have this account from verse 36 of Luke 24. But from verse 44, he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's Luke 24:44-45. What is he saying? He's saying to the disciples here, everything that I've taught you while I walked with you is fulfilled. Fulfillment of what? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What's the significance there? Well, for the Hebrew Bible, it's essentially broken up into three sections. The law of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law of Moses, the prophets, and for the Hebrew mind, they have what is called the former prophets and the latter prophets. We call the former prophets the history books, right? Things like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But for the Jews, that is prophetic as well. Then what we call the prophets, books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets, they refer to as the latter prophets. And then they have the rest of the Old Testament as what they refer to as the writings, and the Psalms was the leading book of the writings. So what Jesus is saying here in Luke 24, all that is written about me in the whole of the Old Testament is written about me. Okay? So what Matthew is doing is he's coming along and in 17 verses has summarized the whole of the Old Testament. And in Matthew 21, in the parable of the tenants, the vineyard and the tenants, Matthew 21:33-46, Jesus does the same thing. He summarizes the whole of the Old Testament in parable form. Matthew summarizes the whole of the Old Testament in these 17 verses in genealogical form. And he's doing it with a clear theological purpose, with a purpose for us to understand who this Jesus is and why is this birth so significant. Matthew at least summarizes it in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He sees Old Testament history under these three significant markers. And what you find in the whole of the gospel account, really, and indeed the whole of the Bible, is that it doesn't cover everything. It nails some very key points. key points of God's intervention in history. And what we find is there's a lot of text around specific key points and around specific key people. So we need to be aware of where is the markers. And Matthew says the markers are in these sections of history. Abraham to David in the first six verses. David to the deportation or the exile to Babylon. After the deportation, verse 12, through to Christ himself. These are the three main sections of Old Testament history which we need to grapple with. So this morning, what I want to do is look at under five very brief headings. Jesus and the genealogy, Jesus and Abraham, Jesus and David, Jesus in the time of preparation, Jesus in the new beginning. Let's look at the genealogy. What does a genealogy tell us? This list of names, what does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus is a real Jew. And in Jewish society, genealogies are very significant because they establish the right to belong. They establish one's identity. And after the people were struggling with the Babylonian exile, for instance, when they came out, what do we have? Well, in Chronicles, the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are essentially written the latter part of the exile, so that the people would understand why they had ended up there and what they were to do as they returned. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is all genealogy. In Ezra, as he comes to minister to the exiles who have returned from Babylon, in chapters 2 and chapter 8, we have a genealogies. Why? Because they're establishing identity and status of the people of God. And so for Jesus, he comes as a particular person from a living culture. He doesn't appear out of nothing. There is a background here that we need to wrestle with. It's important to understand that culture and for us, 21st century European folk largely, to understand the culture that he has come into. And that takes a bit of work. But we must respect the culture and the time. So if we are to understand, when we talk about Jesus, the real Jew, coming as prophet, priest, king, and wise man, what does that mean? It means that we have to look very carefully of what that meant, prophet, priest, and king, not in our generation, but in his generation. That takes a little bit of work. But we would need to seek it and have Lord help us to understand it. Genealogies in the Old Testament, while we trip up over them, and often skip over them, have real significance in talking about identity and talking about status. And the second point, Jesus and Abraham. Jesus is a real man. So he's a real Jew, genealogy shows it. He's a real man. If you go, turn with me to Genesis in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 is the end of what we call primeval history. And then from chapter 12 onwards, we're talking about patriarchal history. So Genesis 11 is on page 8 of the Church Bible, if you have that. Now, in chapter 11, we have the story of Babel, where men decided to pull together and they wanted to make a name for themselves. and they reached up to grab a name for themselves and built a tower and saying, nobody will separate us. They wanted to reach up to God. They wanted to build a name. And God judges them. And just as we had judgment on Adam and Eve because of their rebellion as individuals in Genesis 3, by the time we get to Genesis 11, we have the judgment of God on man as a society because of their rebellion against God. Now, you'll notice the very thing that they wanted, God answers, but in a different way in the first three verses of chapter 12. This is his promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. The people of Babel wanted to make their own name great. But here, God says to Abram, I will make your name great, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, so that you will be a blessing. See, the purpose is to bless, meaning to flourish, to grow. That's God's good intention. I will bless those who bless you, verse 3, and he who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Father Abraham will be a blessing to the nations. And indeed, by the time we get to chapter 17 and verse 5, he says to him, God says to him, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now you'll notice when Matthew comes with this statement in verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, we have a particular man with a particular universal significance. Through Abraham will come a man of blessing, a man who will enable flourishing, a man who will bring blessing to the nations. How do we see that? Now Matthew is going to make this open. Right through the rest of his gospel account, it'll come more and more to the fore. But have a look just in this genealogy. There are five women. Four of them are very, well, we'll leave Mary out of it for the moment. The other four are significant. The first one is Tamar. And you'll see this up here in verse 3. Tamar is a Canaanite. She's not a Jew, she's a Canaanite. Then we move down and we get here, the next one will be Rahab, verse 5. She also is a Canaanite. The rest of the second half of verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. And then when you move into verse 6, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite, and it's most likely that the wife of Uriah was also a Hittite. And then we have Mary down at the end being the Jew. The point being, we have four women who are not Jews. They're representatives of the nations. Not only that, in the genealogy of Jesus, there is Gentile blood. That's significant. See, he is the son of Abraham, the one to whom the promise of blessing to the nations will come, and through him, from the son of Abraham, comes these Gentile bloodlines. Son of Abraham is significant. How about son of David? Well, Matthew develops this because there is an expectation in first century Palestine for a royal line, a king to be of the line of David. Now, they have not had a king. Since the Babylonian exile, there has not been a Davidic king sitting on the throne of Israel at all. And the only period where Israel had its own kings and were not overruled by somebody else was in the Hasmonean period between about 167 and 63 BC. And the Hasmoneans weren't of the Davidic line anyway. So Israel, from the time of the exile in 586, has not had a Davidic king on the throne. And yet when you look at the prophecies of the expectation of people like Zechariah and Luke 1 and 2, their expectation, the expectation of Mary and Elizabeth, is for a Davidic king. Matthew comes along and says, what's the label on the top of Jesus at the crucifixion? The King of the Jews. Matthew is making a proclamation twice in chapter 27, in fact three times, chapters 27, verses 11, 29, and 37, Jesus, King of the Jews. He's saying here that Jesus is the son of David. He is of the royal line. And this is going to be significant. Now, when we look at this royal line, verses 6 through 11, this most probably represents the official genealogy. Now, there is a difference. Jews had very distinct ways of looking at genealogies. Now, for the royal lines, it didn't necessarily come down father and son. It may go father and then uncle. Not everyone is included in an automatic line. There is the kingly succession was always within a broader family, but not necessarily direct. Now we struggle because we look at these verses here, and think they do not match up with the genealogy in Luke 3. Why? Well, most likely that the Luke 3 account is the line of Joseph as the legal father. And you'll also notice that the genealogy with Luke pivots around Adam. It goes back to Adam and links Adam with Jesus. Why? Because Luke is writing to Gentiles and saying, we're all in this. We all go back to the common father. Matthew is writing to Jews and goes back to Abraham and makes them understand where that fits in. So there is different purpose in the writing of the two genealogies. One is an official kingly line. The other is a legal line related to Joseph. Now the Davidic promise of a Messiah occurs in in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That God will establish a kingdom and bring justice and liberation for the oppressed and restore peace to mankind, and he will bring about an ingathering of the nations. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, particularly Now, this becomes significant because we have a direct link then. The promise to David is going to springboard out of this promise to Abraham, who is going to bring blessing to the nations. And it's narrowed down to this kingly line that is going to bring blessing to the nations. So the significance then is that we have these two things. Jesus comes from the line of Abraham, for whom God has given a direct promise of blessing. He also comes from the royal line of David, for whom God has given a specific blessing. In the fourth place, what do we find about this preparation? When we look at this genealogy, we've noticed that it says in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. From the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14. What is he doing? He is not writing in a way of modern Western thought. He is writing a schema. He's writing on a scheme to make a purpose that he is saying roughly, because there's clearly, when you go through the biblical text, there isn't exactly 14 generations. Most of them are longer. If we're going to go father to son, 1, 2, 3. Matthew's not interested in that. What he's saying here quite clearly is he has a very deliberate system going on. And he's saying these are roughly equal lots in time. And there is a definite theological intention. He wants us to learn about God and how that comes about. So he's saying that history falls roughly into three equal spans, from the foundational covenant with Abraham to the establishment of the monarchy under David, from the Davidic monarchy to the destruction of that monarchy with the Babylonian exile, from the exile to the coming of the Messiah himself, who alone can occupy the throne of David. There is no one else who qualifies to occupy that throne. So Jesus, as far as Matthew is concerned, is the end of the Old Testament story. He is the fulfillment of it. Is it any wonder then, when Jesus opens his ministry, according to Mark's account, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised when Jesus comes and makes this declaration, the time is fulfilled. Matthew sees it this way. Matthew, the disciple of Jesus, sees it this way because you will notice in verse 22 of chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew is saying, I'm not inventing this. The prophets have foretold it. The prophets have recorded it for us. Under inspiration of the Spirit of God, this has been fulfilled. And so much so, in this gospel account of Matthew, 10 times does he say these type of words, all this was fulfilled, what the Lord had spoken through the prophets. It occurs 10 times. Jesus is the fulfiller of not only specific prophecy, but also broad patterns of God's Old Testament revelation. So we need to see this whole chapter together as a unit, declaring this is the turning point for human history. So in our fifth place, we see here Jesus is the new beginning. The prophecy of verse 23 is that he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. God has become what he was not. He became a man. This is significant. This is a new way of God breaking into the history of mankind. His purpose is clear in Matthew's opening chapter. God is with us, Emmanuel. But that's not the only name that is of significance here that Matthew calls us to account to. If we look at verse 21, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is no ordinary man. This is God with us that has come with a purpose. Jesus, the name means Savior, one who saves. So, what do we do? At this time of the year, we are celebrating a new beginning. A Genesis, when God became man. And this God-man is called Emmanuel, God with us. He is called Jesus, for this God will save us from our sins. This man with a history, with a backstory, this one comes in fulfillment of God's plan to redeem a people, a creation unto himself. So what does Joseph do when he gets this amazing story? When he's concerned, shall I set this woman aside? I've been betrothed to her, which in the West we don't have, but ask Muhammad, he knows all about how this works. With this betrothal, there is a much more deeper commitment to marriage than what we would have in an engagement. You see, Joseph has to consider whether Mary's been unfaithful, and he has to go through a divorce process. They're not even married. They're betrothed. That's how significant it is. But what does he do? When the angel tells him what's going on, Joseph responds to the word of the angel, firstly by marrying Mary, going forward with that commitment. Secondly, by keeping her safe. Thirdly, by naming this child Jesus. That's how Joseph responded to this revelation. The question is, how do we respond to this revelation? Jesus came to save sinners from their sin. If I acknowledge myself as a sinner, do I also acknowledge myself in need of a Savior? And if I do, where do I look to find him? Do I find him in myself? Or do I find him in the one who has come to save? Do I seek forgiveness? On what basis? What should I be forgiven for? Do I find myself ignoring this Jesus altogether? Just dismissing, indifferent, don't care. God will call us to repent of that. Do I find myself setting him aside? Okay, he's there, but I don't want anything to do with him. Oh, well, he may be there, he may be not. Okay, But God calls us to repent of that. Or do I find myself rebelling against his word and his work and saying, I just don't believe this. I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to change my life. I don't want God to rule my life. I want to rule my own life. God calls us to repent of that. Because when he comes as Emmanuel, God with us. And he comes as Savior, the one to reconcile us with God that we might be a blessing, that we might receive a blessing and be a blessing, that we might learn what it is as human beings to flourish under the hand of a gracious and loving Creator God, that we might be the means of flourishing for others. That's what he's called us to. So what is the greatest turning point in history? Matthew suggests to us very strongly that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest turning point. This being so, how then do we respond? With grateful and humble hearts to seek to walk in his way. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your word in our hands. We pray as we consider it, you would help us to seek to understand it in the way that you have revealed it to us. And help us, Father, to pursue you and to seek your engagement, your enlightenment, your instruction, that we might rightly understand this word of truth which you have granted to us in our hands. Help us to be humble people. Help us to seek your goodness and to be a reflection of that to the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.